Well, let's turn at this time in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 8, and verses 1 through 21. Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Let's give ear now to God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he, meaning Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorn sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him, and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these, who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, we've been continuing through this parable of the sower for a number of weeks now, working through really the sorts of soils, the sorts of heart soil that often moved our Lord Jesus Christ to tears as he had been preaching and ministering the gospel of salvation to countless multitudes throughout the land of Judea and throughout the land of Galilee. Many had heard, many were called, but few were chosen. Many people, like the wayside soil, were trampled and hardened and never really received the seed, simply rejecting it out of hand and the devil sneaking in and snatching it away. Others to whom Jesus preached were like the rocky soil that seemed promising at first, but very quickly the roots of that plant ran into a rock-hard interior, representing a person with an unconverted heart who has a temporary interest in religion but eventually fades under affliction. And many of the people to whom Jesus preached, and again, I believe he's illustrating what he had observed in his own ministry and certainly what many of us have observed over the years in the life of the church, but many people were like the thorny ground soil where their religious life shot up, but they didn't weed their garden, and these other cares and concerns and interests eventually choked out their interest in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word, and they never brought forth fruit to maturity. This morning we saw a contrast as we begin to consider the good soil. Verse 15, the good ground, those who having heard the word with a noble and good heart, who keep it and bear fruit with patience. We began to look at that, contrasting the fruit that's brought forth by the thorny ground, which is temporary and which eventually is rotten. The thorny ground brings no fruit to maturity, whereas the good soil bears fruit with patience, that is, with endurance. The fruit doesn't just show up with great promise and potential, but it eventually is ripened and ready for the harvest. This is a great difference between the false Christian, the false convert, and the true convert, the true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we said something about one of the key elements to mature spiritual fruit. One of the spiritual fruits, in other words, that is vital, that is a litmus test to discern whether or not we're true Christians. We said that the most conclusive, visible evidence of mature spiritual fruit is seen in our relationships with others. We saw John the Baptist when he's calling people to repentance, warning them of the wrath to come. They say, okay, how do we bring forth the fruit of repentance? He says, all these things you're doing to take advantage of other people, the soldiers, the tax collectors, the greedy misers who weren't sharing their belongings with those in need. He says, repent of your sins against other people. So he's pointing to spiritual fruit of repentance in our relationships with others. Not that our relationship with God is unimportant, obviously, and not that spiritual disciplines and religious activities are unimportant. They're not unimportant. They're vital. But these things alone, without love for our neighbor and especially for the brethren, are meaningless. Secondly, this morning we saw that the most vital and essential spiritual fruit in our relationships with others is love. That we can have all kinds of different gifts, we can do all kinds of different works of service or of ministry in the kingdom, we can give up our bodies to be burned, we can have all the wisdom and knowledge and articulate eloquence in proclaiming the truth of God. We can have the faith to move mountains, but if we don't have the spiritual grace and fruit of love in our hearts, both to God and especially, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, toward others, we are nothing. If we say we love God, but we don't love our brother, we are lying, John says, 1 John chapter 4. Thirdly, we saw this morning that true Christian love is chiefly marked by a self-denying and peaceable spirit. We saw Jesus in John 15 saying, apart from me, you can do nothing, but God has chosen you in me, he says, as the vine and the branches, to bring forth fruit that will remain. And that fruit, he says, is keeping his commandments, and he highlights one particular commandment above all the others, and that is, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Jesus highlights this self-denying and peaceable spirit. And he says his example of love, if we're going to love others in the church as he loved us, says his example is that no one has loved anyone more than this, than to give up his life for his friends. And so being among the company of Jesus' friends and disciples, we ought to relate to those for whom Jesus gave his life. We ought to relate to them as our friends as well. And 1 John 3:16 says we ought to give up our lives for them as well. Self-denial and a peaceable spirit. We looked at numerous passages in the New Testament which speak of the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness that's sown in peace by those who make peace. And that last reference was where we ended this morning in James chapter 3, and really the tail end of that chapter. And I just wanted to pick up there because we finished right up to the end of James chapter 3, but the very next verse in James chapter 4, verse 1, is vital, and that's where we're going to pick up this evening. Because James asks a very pertinent question. He's saying that this spiritual fruit of love and of selflessness leading to us doing everything we can to be at peace with those around us, to be reconciled to them, to be united with them, to work through difficulties and be part of the same body of Christ. He's pointing out here that that does not always happen. And in the case of the people to whom he's writing, it seems that they were not bringing forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" He goes on to explain that. But the point is this: when we say that true Christian love is chiefly marked by a self-denying and peaceable spirit, we're saying on the flip side that when we are not peaceable and loving to those around us, it is because we're not denying ourselves. It's from self-denial that we find this peaceable spirit, and it's from self-gratification and self-centeredness that we find a contentious spirit. Why are there wars? Why are there fights among you? He says, it's because of your lusts, your desires for personal pleasure. And so we need to examine ourselves. If we find ourselves constantly in conflict, contentiousness, and not able to reconcile differences in the body of Christ, recognize that in one way or another, whether it's ourselves or the other person or both, there is a selfishness that is the root cause of these wars and fights and contentions. Now, as we continue through this subject, the next thing I want us to think about is this, that true Christian love is active. So how do we know that we've denied ourselves, that we've crucified the flesh with its lusts, that we've identified those selfish desires that are causing us to butt heads with other people and not to do what we need to do to reconcile and to be sensitive to them and to live out the passages we looked at this morning? What does that look like? Well, first of all, it means that we must be actively loving that person. We need to love them in an active way, not just lip service. If you're in a situation where someone is coming to you and saying, you're acting hatefully toward me, do you truly love me? And you're saying, well, yes, I love you, but they keep coming back and pointing out your actions that seem to be speaking a hatred, that seem to be bringing forth and proving that you don't love them, and all you can do is keep saying with words, oh, well, yes, I love you, I don't hate you, but your actions are communicating something else. This is something that the Bible says to beware of, because there are really two different kinds of love, as 1 John 3:16 and following describes. Listen to what John says here. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So he's saying, how do we know that God in Christ has a love for us? How do we know that? Well, God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Christ has demonstrated his love, and God the Father as well, in the work of redemption, in this self-sacrifice, the Father giving his Son, the Son giving himself. This love is demonstrated in action, and we ought to follow the same pattern in laying down our lives, making personal self-sacrifice in order to maintain a loving and peaceable relationship with those around us. Now listen, he goes on, he says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So you have someone who has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, and does not do what it takes to help that brother in Christ who is in need. Doesn't put his words into action. How does the love of God abide in him? He goes on, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now that's not discounting the importance of telling people that we love them and using our words not as sharpened swords, as we heard in the psalm meditation, but using our words to build up and bless those around us. There's no doubt about that, but we need to be careful of this variety or kind of love which is only in word or in tongue, as opposed to the love that is in deed and in truth. If it's true love, it's going to be in deed. It's going to be worked. It's going to work itself out in our behavior, in our conduct, in our priorities, in our interactions with those people. He says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So this is not just some kind of peripheral issue. What's actually happening here is that John is picking up on exactly what Jesus is picking up on and what Paul was picking up on in all these passages, and that is that you will know them by their fruits. And the essential, visible fruit of true faith is love. And when we see ourselves able to deny self and pursue peace and love with others, especially in the church, then that assures our hearts. That increases our sense that we are true children of God. And that's a very important thing because we all want to know that we're children of God. So this is vital. True Christian love is active. It's visible. It's observable. It's not merely a mantra. It's not merely something that we say when we get off the phone. This is a real thing. And we need to be thinking about in our relationships, and we can start in our families. We can start in our local congregation. What is it that testifies to our love for those around us? What are we doing? What are we saying with the things that we're doing in those relationships? It must be active. In addition, true love, true Christian love, endures to the end. Jesus speaks of the love that this world has. He says in Matthew 24 that the love of many will grow cold. That as wickedness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. You see the contrast that Jesus makes there, where he's saying on the one hand you have this sort of phony, temporary love that just kind of fades in and out. But the true Christian that has love in his heart is going to endure to the end, not just in terms of his profession of faith, not just in terms of her commitment to the Christian worldview or something like that, but also their love will not grow cold. Their love for God and for others, and especially for the brethren, will endure to the end. Or if we want to use the wording of our passage, verse 15, they're going to bear this fruit of the Spirit, love itself. They're going to bear that fruit to maturity or with patience. They're going to bear it with endurance to the end. As Jesus says in John 15, 16, we saw this morning, this is the kind of fruit that the Father has ordained for us that our fruit might remain, that it might endure. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love, true Christian love, never fails. It endures. It continues. Again, it's not just our love for God. If we love God and love His people, but then there's some kind of bitter thing that comes in between our relationships, between ourselves and others in the church, and we just completely say, talk to the hand and build a wall and run away and refuse to be reconciled and work through these differences, but we say, well, I still love God, I just can't stand these brothers and sisters in the church. My friends, that's a huge problem. That's the same contradiction that John says, if we say we love God and we hate our brother, our love for God and for the brethren ought to endure. We ought not to grow weary in our well-doing. Paul says that on multiple occasions. And let's face it, loving the brethren is not something that's glamorous. It's not something, true love for the brethren is not just, well, we really have an immediate connection with someone in the church, and then we spend tons of time with them, and we build this fast friendship, and it's so rewarding and glorious. That's not the kind of love that we're talking about here. We're talking about a deep, intentional, conscious love for the brethren, not because they're the kind of people that you want to hang out with all the time, but because God lives inside of them, and you're magnetically attracted to love them and be patient with them and be a blessing to them and receive blessing from them because they're a believer. Not because they're, again, the kind of person that you just find yourself enamored with for one reason or another. So this kind of love endures through many ups and downs, many different difficult situations. In fact, true Christian love for the brethren ought to increase with difficulties. The more we face difficulties in our relationships and the more we work through them to overcome them, the more things get rocky, and then we persevere through it and we endure and we don't grow weary. The more we do that, the more we're going to build our relationship and have a more fruitful and deep-seated friendship and brotherly, sisterly relationship in the church. So the danger is we come into the life of the church, we think, well, everything's going to be smooth sailing, and then all of a sudden something happens and we completely give up. That something that happened oftentimes, if it's dealt with biblically, can lead to an even deeper relationship with the person that we were offended by or that was offended by us. So we need to work through these things and we need to endure, and that's what true Christian love does. Well, how do we find the motivation to love our neighbor? I'm reminded of when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother or sister in Christ? How many times do I have to forgive my neighbor or my brother? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. Peter's thinking, maybe 7 times. Jesus says, 70 times 7. In other words, we have to have the love in our hearts, just as Christ loved us, to continue forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and not holding a grudge and not bearing resentment and not pulling that out of the back pocket to lay it on the table. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. So we can relate to that. There's not one of us, I'm confident, that reads these passages and finds that they themselves are doing a great job in this area. When we say that this is a mark of a true Christian, we're not saying that anybody reads these passages and says, oh, I can check this box and that box and the next box, 1 Corinthians 13, I've got that down. I'm just this specimen of Christ-like love and compassion and patience. No, if you're a true Christian, you look at these passages and you are humbled. And you are reminded of the necessity of Christ shedding his blood on Calvary to atone for your hatred and lovelessness and impatience and so many other violations of these passages. So we recognize we need to grow. We need to find deeper motivation to live lives of grace and love and peaceableness. How do we do that? How ought we to be motivated in our Christian love? Well, true Christian love is motivated by the love of God. It's motivated by the love of God. And there are really two sides to this motivation. The first is this. You ought to be motivated to love your Christian brother or sister, whether that's somebody in your local church. Maybe that's a saint in another church or a family member or a person in your nuclear family, whatever it is, a fellow Bible-believing Christian that you're in a relationship with that maybe you're finding it difficult to love, you are to be motivated to love them by thinking about the fact that God loves that person. If this is a brother or sister in Christ, then you ought to be motivated by the fact that God loves them. Why should you love them? Well, because God loves them. Think about how much the Father in heaven must love this fellow brother or sister in the body of Christ that He gave His only begotten Son to endure all the fiery wrath of hell, all of the just punishment for this person's sin. God Himself gave up His only begotten, His dearly beloved Son for this person. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, loved this person and died on the cross for their sins. He was tortured, He was mocked, He was punished by the wrath of God for their sins. And He loved them, and He loves them to the end, and He will never stop loving them, and He never started loving them. He's loved them from all eternity. This person that you're struggling to love and to be peaceable with, this person, if they're a brother or sister in Christ, understand that they're a child of God. Those of us that have children know the love that we have for our children. In fact, I think one of the best ways to find refreshment and a fresh sense of God's love for you as a believer, if you have children, is just to think about your child. Think about how you want nothing bad to happen to your child. Think about everything that you do to provide for your child, to protect your child. If your child had some kind of medical emergency, how fast you would, you know, speed to the hospital to get there safely as possible and take your child to receive the care that they need. How much you would be praying that nothing bad would happen to them. How much you love your child, even as a sinner. And see, this is why I think we can, there's something about this love for our children that breaks through even what is often the case with our sinfulness. There's something about it that we love our children. And if we love our children as sinners, as Jesus points out, if we love our children to that great extent, and we look at them as we put them into bed and we see them sleeping there on the bed and we just have all of these positive feelings and emotions, how much more does God love us? And how much more does God love the very person that you're being malicious toward or impatient or unkind and you're struggling to love them and be peaceable and reconciled with them? God loves them. This is a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. He says the church, those who are seeking to hear and do the word of God, He says these are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. Not only that, but mixing our metaphors, this is the bride of Christ. Think about the love if you're married. Think about the love, again, even in a sinful marriage, the height of your love for your spouse and your spouse's love for you. And even if it's a difficult marriage, how much you would be concerned if something bad were to happen to your spouse and all of these kinds of things. We love our spouse. Christ loves His bride. And this person that you're struggling to love is the recipient of Christ's love. He views that person as His bride. He loves that person as someone who is eternally married to Him. So if you can see the way in which Jesus Christ, the way in which God the Father, the way in which the Holy Spirit dwelling inside that person that bothers you so much up and down, but Holy Spirit is living inside of them, indwelling them, seeing whatever problems you're seeing firsthand, living through it, has the t-shirt. That's not maybe the most reverent way to say it, but you see the point. The Holy Spirit has experienced the difficulties of that person's life far more than you have. And if He is willing to abide in the heart and life of that person as a child of God, can you not be patient with them? Can you not see something of Christ in them? Can you not exercise love and patience and long-suffering and suffer long and still be kind with that person? Think about how much God in Christ loves that person. And the more you think about that, the more you will be motivated to bear with them, to love them, and to care for them, even when you don't feel like you're getting anything out of the relationship or you feel like you're suffering long. This is what motivates us, God's love for them. Well, the other half of the equation is God's love for you. What is it that motivates you to bring forth this fruit of love and peaceableness with patience? God's love for you. Think about how difficult you are. And it very well could be the case, anytime a sermon like this is preached and maybe you're thinking of a certain person that you're struggling with and they're so difficult to deal with and they've stabbed you in the back and done all these evil things, recognize in some cases that person might be thinking about you when they're hearing this sermon. And so, you know, recognize that we're not always as pleasant to others as we might think. We do things that bother other people, even as other people do things that bother us. And more than that, we do things that bother the Lord every single day. We talk about sinning in thought, word, and deed against God. But have you ever actually thought about what that's like on God's end? You're sinning against Him every single day. Every single day, your thoughts, your words, your actions, even your best works are as filthy, stinking rags in His presence. In terms of His perfect holiness, how irritating and annoying and provoking is your behavior and mine before a holy God? If God is willing to bear patiently with us, why can't we find it in our hearts to bear with others and to be patient and forgiving toward them? If God forgives you perhaps hundreds of times every day, applying the blood of Christ to your sin to cleanse it away and receiving you and showering you with love and blessing you in your prayer life and in your devotional life and sustaining you with oxygen and a heartbeat and protecting you, all these things God does for you. If He does that for you, if He does that for me, why can't I do that for this other person? Is this other person bothering you more than you bother God? Is this person more offensive to you than you are to God Himself, to Christ Himself, who knows your sins far more than you know the sins of this other person? Who knows? I mean, if you're really at such odds with the person, in some cases you might hardly see them at all. But the point is, think of God's love for you and recognize the many ways in which He is daily bending over backwards, as it were, to put up with you and with me, and let's do that for other people. Now, one of the ways that God loves us is through open communication. We mentioned in 1 John 4, verse 20, just one of those verses that jumps off the page. It says, I'll read it again. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's a powerful and a convicting verse. There's no doubt about that. But what exactly does it mean to hate your brother? Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you hate your brother in your heart, you have murdered your brother. Now, we can think of a number of examples, perhaps, of someone hating their brother. Again, we're thinking here not of biological, physical brother, but a brother or sister in the body of Christ. What are some of the ways in which we could hate our fellow Christians? Well, there's one in particular that we often forget about, but it's an example of hating our brother that we need to really take in, I think, this evening as we're seeking to promote peace and love among the family of God. Leviticus 19, verse 17. In fact, I'll begin in verse 16. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, tells us a way in which we can hate our brother or sister. And remember, John says if we claim to be Christians and we hate our brother or sister, we're a fraud and we're inconsistent. So we need to really take this seriously. He says, "You shall not go about as a talebearer or a gossip among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Now listen, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Think about what God is saying here through Moses. He's saying you shall not hate your brother, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I think we understand the contrast there. But what is the particular duty of love that God is revealing here through Moses? And what is this act of hatred in the heart that he is condemning? Well, the duty of love that he's highlighting is this: you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. And then he goes on to describe that this initial act of hatred, by not engaging in open communication to confront or to initiate dialogue with a brother or sister with whom we have a problem or a concern, not seeking reconciliation and being open, when we violate that duty, notice what comes in its place: taking vengeance, bearing a grudge, or if you go back earlier to verse 16, engaging in gossip or talebearing or sharing stories about the person to others. So what it's saying here is we have a duty out of love for fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord that when something arises that could hinder our fellowship and our love, some offense, if we've offended them, Jesus says, Matthew 5, we have a duty to take the initiative. If someone has something legitimate against us, to go and be reconciled to them, confess our sin, and then bring our gift to the altar and worship God. And if we have something against them, we could cover it in love if it's not a big deal. That's always a good option. Proverbs says a lot about that, as revealing our glory as a Christian, revealing the strength of character and patience that we have. But if we let that simmer for a while and we just can't get over it, we try to cover it in love, we try to sweep it under the rug, as it were, but you know, there's a giant lump in the rug. We keep tripping over it. It becomes a stumbling block. At that point, we have a duty to go to our neighbor, to go to our brother or sister. And really, we talked about this in sermon discussion recently. There are three C's here. If we can't cover it in love and just let it go, then we seek to clarify the situation. We go to that person. Perhaps the thing they've said or done seems to be suspicious, seems to be malicious against us, but it might be wise to ask the person to clarify, "What did you mean when you said this?" Or, "I heard that you said this about me. Did you really say this? Or did you put it in those terms? What exactly did you mean by this? Or what was your motivation for doing this or not doing that?" Going to the person and personally seeking clarification. So if you can't cover it, you seek to clarify it. And if either there's no need for clarification, or if the clarification has been provided and there's still an issue, you confront the person. Matthew 18, go to your brother and tell him or her his fault or her fault. These are the responsibilities that we have in order to maintain brotherly love and fellowship and relationships that are open and reconciled in the body of Christ. We need to, at times, walk through the front door, deal with people openly, and explain to them what they said or did that bothered us, and do it in a loving way, not in a vindictive way or a judgmental way, and see what comes of it. And in many cases, I would say in most cases, in the local body of Christ, you will find that, yes, it will be awkward, yes, it won't be, you know, particularly enjoyable, but it will not be as fearful as you thought it would be. It will not be as awkward as you thought it would be. And surprisingly, you may find that your relationship with that person, once you've gotten that issue out of the way, is opened up for you to have a flourishing relationship with that person. Not always. That's not always the case. We're not always going to have, you know, a bosom friendship with every single person. But oftentimes, if you can get past that issue, now you've got a history. Now you've got a positive momentum with that person, and maybe you'll find you have more in common with them than you thought. Satan knows this. Satan hates Matthew 18. Satan hates Leviticus 19. He doesn't want you to love your neighbor, and if he does, he wants you to love your neighbor based on the Sermon on the Mount and not actually go back to the original context and see the way in which God calls us to love our neighbor. Now, if we let concerns in the body of Christ to fester over time, they will eventually rise to the surface and they will explode. And the root of bitterness will defile many, and it will truly be an act of hatred toward that person, because it will flow forth in vengeance and a grudge and tale-bearing. And those who have been in the life of any local congregation for any number of decades know this, and they've experienced it, and they could probably give you a long list of names of people where this has happened. This is normal. And that's why the Lord gives us these instructions for how to promote peace and love through open communication. Look, God was open with you. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. God didn't hide his love from you. He confronted you for your sin. He confronts me every day for my sin. He deals with these things. He removes the hindrances. The blood of Christ reconciles us to him and removes the walls of partition. And that's the kind of love that we need with others in the body of Christ. And I can tell you the awkwardness, and look, this is something that I need to do. Just speaking freely, this is something I do in the life of the presbytery. Don't think that there aren't disagreements among ministers and elders and people of different persuasions that tend to lean in a certain direction one way or the other, and debates that happen on the floor of presbytery and synod, and some pretty passionate interactions back and forth. This is something firsthand that I and my brothers on both sides of any issue have to deal with, and it's often the case that we make the effort after there's been some big disagreement, not just to run over to our pals who share our opinions and into the echo chamber, but to actually go and talk to the very person that we strongly disagreed with in the debate and just, you know, reassure them that we still strongly disagree, but we still love them and work through any type of interpersonal baggage that may have arisen because of that. So this is something, it's not easy to do in that context. It would be more fun for me to go off with someone I agreed with on every issue, and the same for those that approach me in this fashion. But we do it because if we didn't, our denomination would be torn asunder. And it would be far more unpleasant to have that happen than the awkwardness of talking to someone that you just had a sharp disagreement with on the floor of presbytery. Now, I'm saying that's not easy for me. It's not going to be easy for you in the life of the local church. But it's going to be far easier to get over the hump on that type of activity than it is to let things fester and eventually they blow up the whole enterprise. And let's be honest, we know what Satan would prefer you to do. If those were the choices, take the easy way out and just let this problem build until it explodes. But that's not the pattern of Christian love. And so as we examine ourselves, as we conclude our message this evening, let's recognize that the only way we're going to bear fruit is through our union with Jesus Christ. Understanding and receiving his love for us, recognizing and appreciating his love for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, even for that brother or sister that just rubs you the wrong way, even for the presbyter that I always find myself disagreeing with. We are brothers in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ who will spend eternity rejoicing together and ought to spend our days on earth preaching and ministering in unity. And so it should be with all of God's people. So let's take this to heart and by the grace of God seek to do whatever we need to do to maintain our unity, our love, our peace, and our fellowship as fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the way in which your word has described your love for us in so many different powerful ways. We pray that you would help us to meditate on the way you love us as your children, the way Christ loves us as his younger siblings, the way he loves us as his bride, and that we would be saturated in your love for us and for our brethren, that we might bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we might love one another as Christ has loved us. We ask it in his name. Amen.